take your Bibles and turn to the second chapter of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is a great place to learn about Christ. Because once you have learned about Him from Hebrews, you are going to find Him everywhere in the Scriptures. And that's a blessed truth. Let's pray and ask God's blessing to be upon us. Father, we thank Thee for Your abundant loving kindness to us, and we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for His sure revelation to us in the Scriptures. We ask now, Lord, that You would open our hearts to receive Your Word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by those of us who heard it, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, What is man that Thou rememberest him, and the son of man that Thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subject to him, but we do see him who has been made a little lower than, for a little while, lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my congregation. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You know, last night Jess talked about the uniqueness of Jesus' person and work from chapter 1. This morning I want to talk about the appropriateness, the fittedness of Jesus' person and work from the second chapter. Now we got to learn some hermeneutical principles here. To understand and to honor God's word, you have to be serious about the nature of revelation, what the Bible is. Jess last night talked about Jesus being a God-man, fully God, fully human, all at the same time. And that is also the nature of his revelation. Jesus is the revelation of the Word of God. He is the exact representation of God in his humanity and in his deity. Well, there's a sense in which Jesus' final word is also reflected in this written word. It has two natures like Jesus does. It has a divine character, being the inspired Word of God, the God-breathed Word of God. But it also has a human character too. real guys like you and me, flesh and blood, wrote this scripture. And it wasn't as though they were automatically penning, you know, the voice of God as he's speaking somehow mysteriously into his ear. God was able to use the real human personalities and the dynamic and the beauty of their experiences to deliver his word through it. So there's a divine and a human side to the word of God. And because of that, there is a real need for us to take seriously the real time-space author to a real time-space audience. To appreciate that will help us to know what the text is saying and what the text means. And to come up with the one interpretation that God using those men to those people intended. Because there's only one interpretation of the Word of God. And that's God's. What he intended to say through those human authors. But also in appreciating the divine side, the divine and theological side, nature of Scripture, that will help us to understand that even though this Scripture has one interpretation, it has a plethora, I love using that word, plethora of applications. Applications to all of us at different times, though we are not the original authors. Jess told us that the audience of this epistle, of our preacher, he called him, which I thought was great, and I agree with him, were men and women just like us. And so that is true. They are men and women who have similar frustrations and weaknesses and under similar times of stress and problems and trials and tribulation. But I would go so far to say that even more like us than we care to realize, given that historical situation. Now, Philip Hughes, a commentator, and that's okay, he's just commentators. These are the jokes, people, come on. Philip Hughes makes an interesting suggestion about the audience that perhaps can shed some light on the content of the letters. He says they were Jews, of course, these are Hebrews, no question about that. But because of the content of the letter, the things that are addressed there, and the things that are not dressed in much detail but are simply mentioned, he assumes that this is a fairly sophisticated body of biblical thinkers, perhaps even priests and rabbis who have been converted in Jerusalem, who have a full acquaintance with the Old Covenant and the rights and the responsibilities of the priesthood. And also he assumes that because that particular time was noted for a lot of theological upheaval, that these perhaps may be people who had been influenced by the Essenes of the day. Now whether you know what the Essenes are or not, it doesn't really matter. Other than these were folks who really saw a need for reformation within the corrupt religious leadership of the day, and they kind of pulled themselves out and formed little enclaves, and it wasn't all in the Qumran community. You had Essene people kind of scattered, you know, at different levels of commitment to that. But one of the things they did have in common is that they placed a very high view on angels. In fact, they viewed angels in almost a messianic context, that somehow angels would be mediators of God's revelation in the new heavens and the new earth, that angels would be mediators even of God's kingdom and his kingdom rule. So it stands to reason that our preacher would want to try to correct the errors, directing them away from angels and directing them to understand what the fuller counsel of God said about this person, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, who is the only appropriate mediator between God and man. On the eve of the destruction of Jerusalem, now he said, Jess said last night, this thing was written between, 60 and 70, roughly A.D. Well, I would want to hone that thing in there a little finer, maybe 65 to 68 A.D. Literally on the cusp, on the edge, on the dawn of God's final judgment upon Israel. And they're sweating bullets. They realize there's already been a lot of persecution of the Jews. They've seen a lot of that from the Romans. They've seen a lot of that from others, outsiders. And maybe they are panicked, these Jewish priests who know there's something wrong but can't quite put their finger on it. And they have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and have even embraced Him. And yet they still have all this personal culture and this confusion that's going on in their instructions. And so our author writes to them, the book of Hebrews, to keep them from going through the coming judgment with their Jewish brethren. And so he admonishes them to flee to Jesus and encourages them to persevere. This historical context is undergirded by a theological context that we're going to call, and has been called, the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is going to help you understand what the author, the preacher of Hebrews, is telling us about Jesus. Now, the covenant of redemption is implicitly and explicitly spoken of throughout the Scriptures. Scriptures like John 6:37. Jesus speaking here says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." The implication there is that Jesus and the Father had a pact, they had an understanding. The Father has given him someone, and that Jesus has a job to do with those, and that in the last day none of them shall be lost, that he will raise them up on the last day. So the implication of that, and many other places in Scripture, is that there is an oath-taking amongst the three persons of the Trinity. You know, creation is the revelation of the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. We see the creation of Adam as being the pinnacle, the very bearer of the image of God before all of creation. So creation is no accident. It had a purpose. And it was to display the glory of the Lord. But God also desires more than simply the display of His positive glory. There are things about His character that just creating a perfect world would not reveal. You see, because God is also a God of grace. And He's told us that He desires to display this in Ephesians chapter 1. Those early verses that we love, chapter 1, beginning of verse 5, "For He predestinated us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intentions of His will." Why? "To the praise of the glory of His grace." And there's something about the character of God that requires Him to want to display and image grace in the created world. This desire is the motive for this pre-creation covenant of redemption. Because without it, there would be no opportunity to display mercy and grace and loving kindness and love, which require an antithesis. It requires a fall for there to be a display of long-suffering and patience and kindness and grace. So God decrees creation and He decrees providence. And within providence, He decrees redemption and restoration. And so you see the covenant of redemption includes all of these things. And they are reflected in our text. Let's see, creation certainly reflected in the seventh verse of Hebrews 2. And of the angels, he says, who made you? That's not it. Chapter 2, Robert. Okay, here we go. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him, that is man, with glory and honor. Right there in his creation. He made him in the image of God. Crowned him with glory and honor. And so there is creation as part of this covenant of redemption. There is a fall that is part of that covenant of redemption. And then there is the whole process of redemption in which the Father oaths because he cannot swear by anyone greater than himself. He swears to himself in Trinity that I will set my affection upon a people. I will save out of fallen humanity as a display of my infinite grace and mercy and long-suffering and patience and love a people for my own possession. And the Son agrees, yes, Father, and I will take upon their nature. I will identify myself with them. I will become a man clothed in human flesh with all of the sensibilities and sensitivities of humanity in order to procure and accomplish that redemption that will be necessary for their fallen condition. And the Holy Spirit makes that promise, swearing by none other than himself within Trinity. Yes, I will make application of the merits of that redemption that the Son has purchased, applying them in space and time to the very heart, regenerating that which is dead in trespasses and sin, making them alive together, and giving them faith, giving them the gift of faith that they might believe and embrace Jesus Christ and find their salvation in their trust in Him in a righteousness that they don't themselves possess nor never could. And we see that reflected in this chapter in verse 10 where it says, chapter 2, for it was fitting, appropriate for Him, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. The author of their salvation. So great a salvation. And so we see a Trinitarian covenant of redemption that leads and also includes an end. Not just redeeming them so they can go to heaven when they die, but redeeming them for a purpose. Redeeming them so that all of creation might one day be transformed by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And so that is reflected in this second chapter in the fifth verse when he says, talks about, for he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. And so there is an eschatological, a time-space history outworking of the redemption that God has planned. And so those elements of the covenant of redemption. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. It is this great salvation from eternity worked out progressively in time and space that our apostle preacher is declaring to these Jews and to us. You see, the revelation of this covenant of grace is progressive. God desires that His glory, His beauty, and His blessedness be revealed, but also His mercy, grace, long-suffering, and love. And He has done this through representatives in types and shadows, and then eventually in an anti-type, the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet in the further reformation and restoration of those things that shall come, that world which is to come. There was a not yet ready between creation and the coming of Jesus. And then in the fullness of time, that not yet ready became already present and yet not yet consummated. And then over time, that not yet consummated will become yet perfect consummation of God's revelation of His glory. Not just His glory, His beauty, and His blessedness, but also of His mercy and grace and long-suffering and love. You see, Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and our descendants, our seed after us. And this is the mystery of the gospel, as to why God has progressively unfolded this mystery over time. He did so with Adam, making him the federal, legal head of humanity. And then he reemphasizes and restates that in Noah, and then again in Abraham, and then again in Moses, again in David. All of them types of that Adam which was to come. So you might call Adam the first Adam, Noah the second Adam, Abraham the third Adam, Moses the fourth Adam, David the fifth Adam. But there needs to be a last Adam. And that is Jesus Christ, who was not a type but the antitype. This is the one who did, finally and fully, what the first Adam failed to do, and make possible the glory of humanity that Jesus intended from the foundations of the world. To heirs, heirs of Christ, in Him, as the Scriptures call, one new man. So in our text here, in Christ, the promises are yes and amen. All the parts fit together. All of them are appropriate to the purposes of God. In Hebrews 2, He gives us at least five appropriate things that are taking place. There's an appropriate fitting recompense. Verses 1 through 4. So if keeping notes, here are your 5 points of my sermon. It's only 9:05. We're going to make it. 5 points. The appropriate fittedness of a recompense in verses 1 through 4. How shall we escape? He asks. Secondly, there is an appropriate fittedness of the subjection of creation to man, which is verses 5 through 8. You have put all things under His feet. Thirdly, there's an appropriate fittedness of the humiliation of Christ, verses 9 through 10, to perfect the author of our salvation through suffering. Fourth, there's an appropriate fittedness of identification. Those are verses 11 through 17. He had to be made like His brethren. And fifthly, there is an appropriate fittedness for Jesus to be our high priest, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So let's look at those first 4 verses of chapter 2. For this reason, we pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it has been spoken through the Lord, it is confirmed by us, to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His will. What we have heard immediately from Jesus must not be neglected, must not be the subject of any indifference. Our preacher gives us an a fortiori argument. That means if something is true for a lesser, it is certainly true for a greater. If it is true for a immediate delivery of God's revelation through angels, and that being his unchangeable justice, if his requirements were neglected or his prohibitions ignored, there would certainly be judgment. But now, if that comes immediately from his own words, through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, delivering by God's revelation, that makes man all the more responsible to God's unchanging justice. This question, how shall we escape, is a rhetorical question. It is a question that the answer is known. You can't escape. You won't escape. This is on the dawn of the destruction of Jerusalem. The axe being laid to the tree. Judgment coming to the household of those, all those who have their association and their hope in the sacrificial systems, in the types and the shadows, in their blood connection with Abraham. Without a heart that knows the Lord, that group is destined to perish in the destruction of Israel. And the only hope, the only escape, is to flee to Jesus, the God-man, who answers all the types and the shadows of the Old Testament. If there's any doubt, he goes on to say, about this immediate revelation, let me tell you how God has confirmed it. First, he confirms it with many witnesses. It is interesting that at Jesus' trial, on the night in which Peter betrayed him, he is carried into Annas the high priest, and he is asked to testify against himself. And Jesus, being a good constitutionalist, pleads the fifth. He says, why are you asking me these questions? I preached openly the word that I spoke. Go ask those who heard. Ask them what I preached. For my preaching has many witnesses. And that is by God's design, that there be an openness in the preaching of the word of God. One of the methods of evangelism that Paul lays out to Timothy is that what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Be able to teach to those who are able to teach others openly also. It was confirmed by many witnesses, but is also confirmed by the supernatural signs and wonders which God accompanied, the signs of the apostles. You know, that's what miracles have always been for, is attestations that come alongside the preaching of the word. Nobody ever did miracles for the sake of doing miracles. Miracles were the attestation of the soundness and the God's stamp of approval on the preaching of the preacher. And so we see that also here true as confirmations of Jesus' revelation. The blind received sight, the lame were healed, the dead were raised, and in some cases, the living were slain by the Spirit. Signs and wonders and miracles. But if that were not enough, it is also confirmed by His life in you through the Holy Spirit's gifts and graces. His revelation is also confirmed by His work existentially within our hearts. What He is doing within us. Our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you will. Confirmed without doubt this revelation. Therefore, don't drift away. This verse in verse 1 there, lest we drift away, is an interesting verse. It has some connection with a leaky vessel, an unfaithful vessel that just kind of slowly drains. I've had a lot of leaky vessels in my time. I think of, going on camping trips and having that canteen as a kid that just kind of leaked, you know. And, you know, you'd shake it every now and then, and it had water in it, but you just didn't give it careful attention. And, boy, it's just right there at the end of the hike when you need it the most. You pick that thing up, and there's nothing in it. It all leaked out. And I'm sure many of you have had that leaky tire, you know, that's got the slow leak. And for a while there, you keep it pumped up, but you forget. You neglect it. You don't give it attention. You're not vigilant. And you get up to go to work, and that sucker is flatter than a flitter. And that's what happens. If we don't give careful attention to our souls and the gospel of Jesus Christ, giving attention to the means of grace, we will drift away as an unanchored boat, unmoored boat, slowly drifts downstream. Because no one gave attention to securing it. Now, you know, we drift oftentimes because our personal expectations are not met. Jesus doesn't particularly meet our personal expectations. And that was a real problem in Jesus' day. The Apostle Peter had a problem with that. You remember when Jesus said, I'm going to wash your feet? You know, Peter had this worked out in his head. He knew what his Messiah was supposed to look like, act like, be like, and do. And washing his feet wasn't one of them. And he quickly told him so. You know, we probably see that kind of failed personal expectation as Jesus is standing outside that courtroom of the high priest around a charcoal fire. And Peter's witnessing him being struck by a court official. And interrogated unrighteously. And perhaps in shame. Aren't you one of this guy's disciples? No, not me. Not this one. You know, it happens a lot. But Jesus doesn't have to answer our expectations. You know, I know many of you have shared the gospel, the doctrines of grace with folks. You've come to that point where you've talked about the election of God, the sovereign election of God that you love. But they just can't understand. That just sounds so unfair. That's just not the way I think it ought to be. How could God send folks to hell that He did not foreordain to eternal life? It's something just not right there. And of course, the anecdote to that is, as we tell them, and as you know, why, don't be thinking about why it is unfair for the lost to go to hell. You need to think why it is unfair that you would be the object of His love and affection. Why me? Of course, we as parents of Christian homes and covenant homes often fall into that same misconception. After we fed and clothed and housed and educated and loved and prayed with and devotioned with our children all their days, and they don't turn out the way we expect. Why, Lord? Why are they not doing the things that I think they ought to do? When we should be asking, why were you so merciful to me and gracious to me and snatched me as a brand out of my family fire? Well, we have a lot of failed expectations, but we also have a lot of people pleasing that goes on in the covenant community. You know, children that grow up pleasing their mamas and daddies, and butter won't melt in their mouth, and they're just as sweet as they can be growing up. And all of a sudden, as in adulthood, they just apostatize. They just go off. What causes that? Well, I think it's a characterological thing that when they're at home, you know, their affections, though we are thrilled at their obedience, we don't dig quite deep enough, peel the onion back far enough to find out that their obedience is simply to make us happy, not because they love Jesus. So be wary, fathers and mothers, of obedient children
obedient for the wrong reasons. Impress them to trust Christ. For you may one day wake up and find that child having gone off to college, and because their character is to please people rather than Jesus, to just be absorbed with the ideas and the culture that surround them, and to please them, and drift away. Of course, there's always that sin of pragmatic indifference. If it works, you know, and Jesus is just not working for me right now. Maybe I'm happy. Got a good job. Doing everything fine. What do I need Jesus for? And you stop going to church. And you stop setting yourself under the gospel and the means of grace. And in time, you will drift away. I've seen this personally. And in situations of court sessions where wayward, backslidden children are inquired, and they say, "Well, I just don't believe what I used to believe. I believe something different." And they are asked, "Well, when did that start happening?" It has been my experience, it has always coincided. "Well, I guess it's about that time that I stopped coming to church. It's about that time I started doing other things. That I stopped neglecting the means of grace, giving attention to the reading of the Word and prayer." If you ignore or absent yourself from God's means of grace, you will drift away, and there will be no escape. So there is an appropriate recompense for those who drift away. There is also an appropriate fitted subjection of all things to man in verse 5. Of chapter 2. "For he did not subject angels to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honor, and has appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that was not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subject to him.'" I love that he begins this. Well, someone somewhere said, "I don't for a minute believe that this preacher didn't know who it was and where it was that said this." And I think this is a literary device. I think he is drawing those Jews who also knew who said it and where he said it to recognize the authority of what he's saying. In other words, you know good and well David said this in Psalm 8. And then he restates the creation mandate and its probation. In Genesis 1:26, we see that God was created in the image of God. In Genesis 1:26 and 20 through 28, we see that all of creation was put under his control. But we also see in Genesis 2:15 through 17, you need to look at that one now. This one's important here. Genesis 2:15 through 17. "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to cultivate and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And so we see here the giving of a probation. Reformers understood this as a period of time in which Adam would be tested, and that should, and if he remained faithful, he would secure for himself and his posterity eternal life right here in the garden. down through their generations. We see that hinted at a little bit at the end of the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 30, 15. Take a look at that. He says, "See, I have set before you life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgment, that you may live and multiply." Sound familiar? "And that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but draw away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today, you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life in order that you may live, you and your seed, by loving the Lord your God and obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him, lest you drift away. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them." You see, there's a probation that if Adam were obedient, just as the children of Israel were obedient, they would secure life and prosperity. And so the federal head of creation is here in Adam, but also the federal head of the future. Because the future descendants of Adam were represented in this. A representative that set the stage for the fall of man. And a demonstration of God's grace, mercy, and love, which could not have been demonstrated appropriately any other way. Now it says that he was created above the angels. Adam was created above the angels. But our text here says that he was a little lower than the angels. In Hebrews 1, let's see, can I find that real quick? Verse 5. "And he did not subject to angels the work..." No, that's not it. Oh, it's chapter 1. All right, verse 4. "Having become..." Let's see, okay, verse 3. "When he had made purification for sin," Jesus, "he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they." Okay, so after this sacrifice that he has done and the restoration of man, it says that he is higher than the angels. So from that I believe that Adam was the pinnacle of God's creation. It says that all things, and that would include, were angels created? You bet they were. And all things that were made were put under his feet. I think that includes the angels. Angels are nothing more than ministering spirits. But it is interesting that by the fall, of the failure of this probation, that now he is made a little lower than the angels. Now fallen man, still responsible for creation, is made a little lower than the angels. Because you have listened to the word of this fallen angel, instead of my immediate word, you shall now be subject to angels, a little lower than them. So this resubjection, because of Christ's work, man once again shall judge the angels. It is an appropriate subjection of creation to man. Thirdly, there is an appropriate humiliation. Verses 9 and 10, chapter 2. "But we do see him who has been made a little lower than the angels, for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. The humiliation of the incarnate Son of God had taken place to deliver man and reveal the mercy of God. Now this was done because of Jesus' obedience. Now Jesus' obedience must be understood in two aspects. Now be careful, it's not two periods of time or two phases of Jesus' life, but two aspects of his total obedience. And we call these Jesus' active obedience and Jesus' passive obedience. Now let me break those out for you. Jesus' active obedience could be thought of as a renewed probation. Adam was given a probationary time with which he was to obey everything God had commanded him. Jesus was given a probationary time, his life on earth, for him to obey all that God had commanded him to do. And Jesus did that, which the first Adam failed to do. Jesus fulfilled all of the law and the prophets. He fulfilled all of the positive requirements of the law of God. Jesus earned his salvation. Jesus earned and merited life for himself and for his posterity. Oh, if we had time to talk about adoption right here. The posterity of God are not born of Jesus by blood. They are adopted into his household. They are the ones who are his children, who are adopted in his house and therefore heirs according to the promise of God. But he got time to do that. So, he merited life for himself. And that's his active obedience. His passive obedience is that obedience that he paid to pay the penal sanctions on behalf of all those whom the Father has given to him. In other words, he didn't need to do this to secure his life. Because even if he had secured eternal life for his children and himself, we are still guilty of Adam's first transgression. We are still guilty of our past sins that we have committed. We need expiation of those sins. We need God's just wrath propitiated, turned away from us. And that's what Jesus' passive obedience does. Him paying the penal sanctions. Jesus went to hell in our place. That phrase that says that he tasted death, don't confuse that with Brewster's. He didn't lick at death and get a taste. He experienced death. He drank down the full bowl of the wrath of God due to those whom the Father had given him. And that included every aspect of his being. The fullness of Jesus, his humanity, went to hell. He went to hell in his physical suffering. You know, the Bible says at the end of time there'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. A bodily, physical resurrection of the dead for all of us. And then what does it say will happen to those unregenerate whom death and hell have turned over to the resurrection of their physical bodies? It said they'll be cast into a lake of fire that burns forever. Now, I don't understand it, but there is a physicality to hell. Real bodies in torment. And if you don't believe that, just look at the physical suffering that our Lord Jesus underwent. You've heard those accounts of the horrible beatings, bruised face, the smites in the face, the crown of thorns pressed into his brow, the nails driven through his hands and his feet, the sword piercing his side, the enlarged, bursted heart of the Lord Jesus. The physical torments of that were real, the suffocation that took place of that. There was real physical suffering that Jesus underwent in his passion. But as horrible and heinous and severe as all of that was, I think it pales in insignificant to the emotional and spiritual suffering that Jesus underwent. You know, Jesus was fully human. He had all of his emotions, all the emotions that you have, the desires, the loneliness, the inclinations to depression, the sadnesses, the grief, the mournings that you experience, he experienced. That was part of his life. Scripture is replete to tell us that the most powerful emotions that were manifested by our Lord Jesus came as in his proximity to death, at Lazarus' death. He wept. He was moved with compassion at the death of the widow's son. He was emotionally affected by all these things. How much more was he emotionally affected with the thought of his own death as he's praying in Gethsemane and physical blood vessels are bursting in his forehead? Real distress, emotional suffering, the loss of his honor, the thought of being subject to angels, something he created, as those same angels are hissing and stinging him to death on the cross, feeling that they had won their victory if they can but kill this one. But even that pales in significance to the spiritual suffering of that separation that he had for the first time with his heavenly Father, that he would cry out, "Oh my God, why hast thou forsaken?" You see, the eternal death that our sins deserved, because they were borne up by a real human and yet an infinite divine Son, could be endured for a while. Just a while. An appropriate humiliation of active and passive obedience. Fourthly, an appropriate and fitting identification, verses 11 through 17. Because of time, we won't read the text, but take my word for it. He does this, and he quotes quotes from Psalm 22 and out of Isaiah. You see, representation and substitution require identification. To be our Savior, Jesus, the Son of God, identified himself completely with mankind, which involved the assumption of flesh and blood, as well as all the human feelings, sensibilities, and frailties. Identification requires a common ancestry. And so we're told in our text that he became man. Jesus and man have a common father, and thus a brotherhood. Thus, a brotherly love. Oh, if time would let me tell you about my love for my brother. I have one brother, just the two of us, 5 years my senior. And I cannot describe my love for my brother, who knows the Lord and labors with me at our church. It's incredible to enjoy that now, after being estranged from him for many years growing up, as he was a child of the devil and became a trophy of growth. Well, just time won't let me do that. If you have ever wondered if you are loved by God, this one act should dispel all doubt. He had every right to be ashamed of you, and yet he became our elder brother. Out of sheer love. This identification is supported in Scripture. Now, Jess told me he didn't know why they chose the verses that they chose. And he gave some Southern Georgia speculation for that. Well, let me give you a North Georgia speculation for why he chose these particular verses. He chose these verses because he knew them. He chose Psalm 22 and Isaiah 7 and 8 and 9 because he knew them. These had been used in worship all this man's life. They had a liturgical purpose, a liturgical use. Why are we adamant singing the Psalms, in addition to other hymns? It's because we want you to know the Psalms. Because they come in handy when you're defending the gospel. And that's the same thing that our author, our preacher, does here. He uses the Psalms in Isaiah 7, 8, because he knew them. Oh, to have time to read these Psalms. But let me tell you what they do have in common. Both Psalm 22, and if I were to read the Psalm and this prophetic utterance in Isaiah, you would say, oh yeah, man, I heard that. Oh, you know, Sarah, oh yeah, I remember that. I thought that was in the New Testament. Well, it is in the New Testament. Along with Psalm 2 and Psalm 104 and 107, these are Psalms that these men knew from childhood. Prophetic Psalms, Messianic Psalms, the hope of their worship for these followers of Jehovah, looking forward to their Messiah. He comes and they recognize him because they knew these Psalms. And when they see his life, they connect the dots because his life is appropriate and consistent with what they knew about the Messiah. Well, these particular Psalms have these in common. It talks about impending judgment. It talks about faith in God through the struggles of impending judgment. And the trusting of our covenant relationship with God. And the hope of deliverance that will come from His deliverer. And the peace and restoration that this suffering will not last forever. Both of these two places have this. And so, our author of Hebrews just pulls out these little snippets because he knows these men have a deeper knowledge of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 7, 8, and 9. He knows they know what these passages are about. The specific applications, though, that he makes of this are these. Is that this one who identifies with his people, this Jesus, worships with his people. This Jesus is a true believer and trusts in God. In the midst of the judgment, national and ecclesiastical, this Jesus, the true believer, trusts in God with us. The remnant children of the covenant common Father. Because of Jesus' identification with us, he can make an effectual, vicarious, substitutionary atonement that will do 6-7 things. It will render the devil powerless. It will render death irrelevant. It will render the fear of death unnecessary. It will render help. You know this word that he helps those who are of the seed of Abraham. The word is that he takes hold of. That's what the word means. He takes hold of. It's the same word that is spoken about Jesus when Peter, you know, got out of the boat in the storm and is walking on the water. And he begins to look at the tumult around him and worry, starts to sink. And he cries out, Lord, save me. It says that Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. Jesus takes hold of us. Takes hold of covenant man. He takes hold of the seed of Abraham. Brothers and sisters, if we are drifting away and neglecting so great a salvation, we will be drifting away if we are not getting help from Christ when tempted to forsake Him. When we do not cry out as Peter did, "Lord, save me! Take hold of me!" We will slip away. Christ has purchased humanity, and His cultural mandate, and His global restoration. Christ has purchased all of that. He has made your humanity human and whole and sound. And because this one has been perfected, this author of our salvation, this captain of our salvation, this pioneer of our salvation, because He has been perfected through His own suffering, He can reach out and take hold of you in your suffering instead of your pragmatic, people-pleasing, personal peace plus prosperity agenda. He renders mercy by propitiation, by propitiating God. Now, it's important you understand that propitiation is not something He does for us. Propitiation is something Jesus did for God. God is the one who's propitiated. His is the one whose wrath is turned away. But He does that by expiating our sin, by paying the penalty for it. He does this, He helps us, then renders sympathy to the tempted. I've got to steal one. I know what brother's preaching on chapter 4, but I gotta do this. In chapter 4, the 15th and 16th verses tied directly into this. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one has been tempted in all points, like as are we, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." His vicarious substitutionary atonement renders Him a high priest that can be sympathetic to those who are tempted and can give them real power when tempted to resist that temptation. Jesus is the last Adam. Don't drift away from Him. Let us pray. Our great and kind Heavenly Father, our High Priest, who has undergone our hell that He might secure for us and His posterity, the adopted children of God, all whom the Father has given to Him, real humanity, real dignity, real subjection above the created universe. And though, Father, today we're still living in the already not yet, we don't see all things subject to Him, but we do see Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Bless us now in Jesus' name.